chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Again, our focus this morning will be on verses 9 through 11. We finished there last week, but we need to, a few things I would like to say to complement that a bit. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I look, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright and red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out to God with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." The Father in heaven, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit upon the reading of this word, and open our hearts and minds to understand what is here for us. May we see, may we be encouraged in the reality that is taught through this vision, reality that is meant for your church and for your people, for each one of us. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Last week in our message, the message focused on God's activity against all sin. And we talked about how the first four seals described God's activity against sin throughout all history. That the rider of the white horse was Christ himself. He was the one with the crown, and he had authority to administer war and famine and death upon the judgment of man's sins from the beginning of time even to the end of time. That was the description of the first four seals. This fifth seal is a little different. It doesn't talk about God judging. It adjusts a bit. I had thought this week in preparing for this morning's message to bring 4 points: seals, souls, shouting, and secure. We won't have time for all four. We're just going to look at seals and the soul. We'll save shouting and secure for next week. Do all seven seals represent seals of judgment? No, all seven seals do not represent seals of judgment. All seals designate God's sovereign authority upon all creation and upon every life and upon every soul. That's the way we need to see this. God is not judging the saints that were already in heaven at the cost of their gospel. God was comforting the saints who are already in heaven for the sake of the gospel. This fifth seal, we talked last week, the saints kept under the altar. We talked about that being the fulfillment of a promise. We'll look a little bit more about that this morning. Verse 9. Let's dig in. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This fifth seal, again, represents the authority over the souls and over the lives. God's authority over their souls and over their lives. They're belonging to him. There are many people today who like to talk about Christ as their Savior, but they've never really made him their Lord. They think he's saved their soul. They have eternity to look forward to. But in this lifetime, they do not comply to his law, to his teaching, to his word. And there's a big difference that we need to see. These saints had given the Lord everything. They recognized that he had authority over their souls and over their lives, and they were willing to die for their faith. This understanding of the word seal, authority of God over us, over souls and lives, is a little bit different . What kind of authority does Christ exercise over his saints? And we understand that it is a visible authority and a spiritual assurance. When we look at our Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, question 177, where do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that the baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. The confession, the catechism, describes baptism and the Lord's Supper as representatives of seals. Baptism is a seal. It marks us as Christians. The Lord's Supper is, in the language of the catechism, it confirms continuance. Every single time we come to this table, we are recognizing the Lord has sovereign authority over my life. He already has my soul because this table belongs to those who are redeemed. He already has my soul, and I come confessing my sins, making things right before him because he has my life. Make sense? What kind of authority does Christ exercise over you? If he is your Savior, but not your Lord, you might have some problems in spiritual growth. You need to resolve that in your life. I heard a Bible teacher years ago talk about salvation is a free gift, but it's going to cost you everything. And we need to accept that. Isn't Christ worth it? If he is not worth your life, I hate saying this, just ask yourself, am I really saved? If he is not worth my life. If I still struggle with sins and temptations that I just cannot get control of, get victory over, have I really given Him my life? Isn't Christ worth it? Who were these saints and souls that John talks about? The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. When John wrote Revelation, these souls slain, we mentioned last week, very likely were representative of the Old Testament saints. We talked some about that. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 36, said they suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins and sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Look again at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Old Testament saints were looking forward to something that was promised in Scripture that taught them there will be some sanctification, some righteous judgment before substitutionary for their sake, for their salvation. They look forward to the cross. They hope for something they never saw with their life, and yet, because of their faith in the promise of God's word, they were saved. They suffered and died looking forward to a promise. They suffered and died looking forward to faith in hope, because Christ was worth it. I have witnessed again and again and again in this day and age a lot of people who profess faith in Christ. Once things get a little bit rocky, they're ready to give up. Once things get a little bit rough, they're ready to turn away. Not willing to bear any shame for Christ. Not willing to bear any ridicule for Christ. Is not Christ worth it? In verse 40 of Hebrews 11, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that what we received in Jesus is the very thing they hoped for. What we have now, they looked forward to. Why should we worry? Why should we fret? Why should we fear? We have the fulfillment of the promise of redemption in Christ Jesus. We should be courageous. We should be fearless. We should be willing to share our love for Christ and His gospel and love for others. Why do we find so many Christians who are weak or confused or inconsistent or easily led astray? Is not Christ worth it? First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Here again, Peter's talking about Old Testament saints. Prophets who studied the word they had then, looking forward to something. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through these who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's a wonderful text. Those verses just encourage me, fortify my soul, that those who have come before me, that those who had come before the New Testament church even began, were looking forward to the day when Christ, and it says right here, the Holy Spirit was letting them know He's coming. And we have Him. And this was such wonderful news that the angels marveled at it. Is not Christ worth it? Some of you are very familiar about Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 19. He had just finished a test before the prophets of Baal, the idolaters, where he was able to call down from heaven fire to scorch the altar that they could not even get any action on. The queen of Israel, Jezebel, wanted Elijah dead. He ran to the mountaintop, to the mountains, to hide. 1 Kings 19, I have been very jealous for the Lord of God, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I'm not going into all the details of the lesson. It would be a sermon on its own. But the Lord responded to Elijah by saying, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, that you are not alone. There is a remnant of faithful people in Israel. These are Old Testament saints. I don't have to talk much about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had lost their nation, their country, their home, and they were working for an idolatrous nation, and yet they remained faithful. These were Old Testament saints. These are those who repented of their sins, leaned upon the mercy of God, even while He was exercising His anger against the sins of men. And that, quite frankly, that's what we're going to need to be prepared to do. Because I'm not quite so sure things are going to get better, politically speaking. We're going to need to be ready. We're going to need to be fortified. We're going to need to be prepared that we do not turn away, that we do not compromise. Psalm 103, we have hope. We have a promise. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children. If we hold true to Christ, if we realize that He indeed is worth it, we might get uncomfortable. Some of us might even be called to truly suffer, but He is worth it. Why would these saints, seen in heaven in John's vision, be willing to suffer and die? Because Christ is worth it. Would you like some water? You're not disturbing me. I'd rather hear your coughing than a cell phone. But why would they be willing to die? because Christ is worth it. By the time John wrote these words, I believe there were also some New Testament saints represented in that vision. Because persecution during John's lifetime had already ramped up quite a bit. The Christian History Institute gives a very brief notation. Well, I'm using a very brief notation. It's a long document, but the historian Pliny, if I remember right, was a Roman senator. He was not a Christian. He was not a believer. So this was a Roman idolater writing about Domitian, who was emperor, who was Caesar at the time. Historian Pliny called Domitian the beast from hell who sat in his den licking blood. Now that's a Roman senator writing about his Caesar. Do you want to talk about something being bad politically when your own councilman knows who you are and what you are? In the book of Revelation, John may have referred to Domitian when he described the beast from the abyss who blasphemes heaven and drinks the blood of his saints. Domitian was the first emperor to have himself officially titled in Rome as God the Lord. He insisted that other people hail his greatness with acclamations like Lord of the Earth, Invincible, Glory, Holy. He was known for persecuting Christians, putting them to death. We can trace the history of the church, the history of the martyrs, through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and into the modern time, because martyrs are still being made even today. This fifth seal that is opened in John's vision represents the authority of God has over the lives and over the souls of those who belong to Him. Does He have authority over your life? Have you surrendered to Him? Is Christ worth it? Continuing in our text in Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. It talks about the souls under the altar. This does not mean they were kept in a box. The first few times I read this, I was a little uncomfortable with it. Didn't quite understand it. But you've got to remember that much of the language used in Revelation is symbolic in its meaning. And these are visions. It literally means they were kept safe under the cleansing blood of Christ. Remember, they were under the altar. Where is the blood of the offering given? It's on the altar. They were kept safe under the redeeming blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. The author of Hebrews is here talking about the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament ceremonies they all had before anything was followed through. They had to sanctify, they had to purify each and every part of the offering. In each and every part of the ceremony, each and every part of the tabernacle had to be purified with the blood of the sacrifice. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Copies of the heavenly things had to be purified, the ceremonial practices and even the furniture had to be purified by sacrificial blood. But Hebrews tells us the heavenly things required a perfect offering. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. what was the better sacrifice, or better yet, who was the better sacrifice? Christ Himself. Again, Hebrews tells us Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into a heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, and with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin with a sacrifice of himself. When you believe and trust God's word, when you repent and call upon the mercy of God, you do receive His mercy and His grace. But you also realize that in believing Him, you are effectively acknowledging His sovereign authority over your life. When you believe and trust God's word, when you repent and call on the mercy of God for salvation, you do realize, or you must realize, you receive His mercy and grace. You must realize that in believing Him, you are effectively acknowledging His sovereign authority over your life. I've come to take away your sin. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please help me. I've come to take away your sin. Okay, I receive your gift. I've come to take away your sin. Don't remain in it. You must repent. But we see more and more professing Christ, but they're remaining in their sin. And it's heartbreaking. His royal authority, His royal sovereign power sustains and upholds your very life. You are one heartbeat away from eternity. He keeps you alive. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's why He is so patient. He's not letting you get away with it. He's waiting for you to repent. If you profess faith in Christ, remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. You are bought with a price. And Peter himself also, again in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And that takes us right back to Revelation 5 and 6. The Lamb is the only one with the authority to open these seals. And He has authority over the lives and over the souls of believers. These souls in heaven realized that Christ was worth it. They gave their lives believing. They submitted to the authority, to their Lord and Father, belonging, realizing they were possessed by Him. They had been purchased. They had been ransomed. They had redeemed by Him. And we as Christians need to realize that this world does not run parallel to the truths of God. This world does not accept or receive the principles of God's word and its truth. This world is in rebellion against God. Some of you may remember very quickly as I close some church history. King Henry VIII very controversial guy, to say the least. No matter what you think of his morality, no matter what you think of his wisdom, and God in his sovereign authority used Henry VIII to break the chains of the Roman Catholic Church. And it opened up the door for Reformation to come to England and Scotland and Ireland. But it was not an easy road. There was a lot of martyrs made during the 200 or 300 years of that time. You may remember our Christian history in this nation. That's why a lot of settlers came here. They were looking for religious liberty, freedom to worship their Lord. You may remember that Kathy Aragorn was Aragon was Henry's first wife. He wanted to divorce her because they didn't have any children and he had to have an heir. And that brought about his leaving the Catholic Church. He established the Anglican Church, the Church of England, made himself the principal authority, broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Henry VIII died. His son, Edward, lived a few years, died around the age of 15. Mary Tudor, the daughter of Cathy Aragon, came to the throne. Her mother was devout Roman Catholic, so was she. She wanted to turn around the Reformation in England. She wanted to set everything back for the Catholic Church. She came to be known Bloody Mary because she put nearly 300 Puritan preachers to death, burning them at the stake. And that resistance to the gospel, that resistance to the Reformation in England remained for a couple of centuries. Even into this, this was in the 1500s, even into the 1600s, if you were not a Catholic or if you were not an Anglican, if you were not of the Church of England, you could not go to the better schools. You had to go to what they considered third-rate schools. You were not allowed to get loans from certain banks. You were restricted. Even all the way to 1674, this kind of thing was going on. Isaac Watts was born in 1674. He became one of the premier hymn writers for the Reformation. And all of this turmoil, all of this death, all of this persecution had a very profound influence on this young man. His own father had been put in jail twice for what he believed and what he preached. And this was the man who wrote, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Increase my courage, Lord. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." We don't often get to hear these next two verses, but these are what he wrote. "Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer. Though they die, they see the triumph from afar, by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. These are the saints, these are the faithful who gave their lives because Christ was worth it. Is Christ worth it to you? Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your time for this day and for this time that we gather. And we pray that this word might help us strengthen our faith, challenge us to be faithful to you, and help us, Lord Jesus. May we come in humility to this table. May we be reminded of your mercy and of your grace and of your love. May we return our love back to you. Amen.